Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you, Rod and team. And just to say for those who maybe were not at the baptisms last week, what an incredible time that was, just hearing the testimonies, seeing the evidence of God at work in our midst. And so just to let us all know, again, if you weren't there, really a special afternoon for us as a church. I want to read 1 Samuel chapter 21 for us again today, and we're going to try to get to what we didn't last week. So you've heard the outline: David's appearance, Ahimelech's assistance, Yahweh's presence, as we've been singing. And you already know the story. You know, it's a pivotal chapter. David is on the run, and the lessons we learn from this about the Messiah, who a Messiah is and what the Messiah does. Again, picking up chapter 20, verse 42, second half in the English. So 1 Samuel 21. And David rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with a young man for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before him, an idiom meaning to act mad, changed his behavior and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" This is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray, open your word to us and open us to your word. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, if you remember, in a summary, if you were not here, by appearance in this first section, we don't just mean how David looked before Ahimelech specifically, though certainly including that too, but rather the situation he finds himself in this entire final third of the book. Verse 1, "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled to meet him and said, 'Why are you alone? Why isn't anyone with you?'" And from here on, David is going to be on the run for the rest of the entire book of 1 Samuel. Even when he becomes king, and what we know as 2 Samuel, he's on the run for a good bit of that. All right, he's on the run now. So I'm going to give you 2 minor things about this. Just minor things, relatively quickly, because we have to get on with the rest of the chapter. I have to get past verse 1 today and actually get through the chapter. The first thing is, to this comment at the beginning of verse 1, this is a brilliantly subtle literary device about Ahimelech. Why does the priest tremble? What is so wrong? What's the big idea here? The first thing is this line, he trembles, this is an allusion back to chapter 16. Back in 16, Samuel's going to anoint David. The elders of the town come out to him and they are afraid, remember, and they tremble because there is a rift between Saul and Samuel and they know it and they're worried about how this is going to turn out. Or are we going to pay for this? Well, now there is a rift between David and Saul, and presumably the elders pick up on it. Ahimelech picks up on it just like the elders did earlier, and so he trembles. It's an allusion back to what came before. But simultaneously, you know Ahimelech, you know his family, you know he's part of? Ahimelech is of the house and line of Eli, the one who is the priest at the beginning of the book. This is Eli's grandson. You remember what happens to Eli? A prophecy comes to him, you and your entire line is going to be wiped out. They're going to no longer be priests serving before the Lord because of the wickedness of your sons, your wickedness in failing to restrain them. This prophecy against his entire house and line. And at the end of chapter 4, the battle is raging. His sons are killed in battle. The news comes back to Eli, and he is so terrified at what he hears. What happens? He shakes, as it were. He trembles. He falls off his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. Now here's his grandson trembling. What do you think is going to happen to him? Prophecy is being fulfilled. Samuel's about, in Hannah's song, the rising and falling of many. We're going to see it here. If you know anything of what's coming in chapter 22, the next chapter, Doeg standing right there, you see incredible foreshadowing in this simple little line. There's even possibly a tie in Ahimelech's name. My fellow man is the king. Perhaps tying him, equating him with Saul himself. So he's of the house and line of Eli. He's connected with the house and line of Saul serving under him. This is not going to bode well for him. All encapsulated right there, and he trembles. But here's the second thing, just briefly as we really get going. Just second, for a moment, consider the priest's question, why are you alone and no one is with you? And all the while, David is talking about these men who are with him. And he's going to give the bread to him. And if all we had were this text, we might well say, well, David's just lying, like he's doing everywhere else in this chapter. Not just with his words to Ahimelech, but even how he's going to go and act crazy before Achish, even when he's not. He's just giving false pretense. Fair enough. If all we had were this chapter, that would be the conclusion. But this chapter is not all we have. You know, later, like much later in the Gospels, Jesus refers to this story, and one of the things he says is how David took the bread and gave it to those who were with him. Why isn't anyone with you? How do we square the two? And I think it's worth wrestling with this, on the one hand, to help us build immunity for when others are going to come along and tell you, you know, the Bible is full of contradictions, you shouldn't believe it. No, you just got to wrestle with it a little sometimes. And just think things through. There are ways to piece these things together, build immunity against that kind of thinking. The second reason why I think it's worth wrestling with is because doing so will help us, I believe, enter into the picture that this chapter is describing, that we're meant to feel the scene that's going on here. So, why are you alone and no one is with you? On the one hand, and we know there are people with, on the one hand, it could be a statement of relative numbers, not absolute numbers. You know, as I said last week, David is the conquering hero. He is the most famous person in the land. Everywhere he goes, he has an entourage that goes with him. We know he's going to attract all of these warriors and mighty men to himself, and they go and they wreak havoc wherever they go. They're mighty and victorious. And so it might be relative to all of that, he is here comparatively, if not absolutely alone. Maybe there's just a handful of men with him. You could picture a president showing up somewhere with just two or three bodyguards. And there are no aides, there's no media. And he shows up and the host says to him, where are they all? Where is everyone? Why are you alone? Three guys standing right there, right? But compared to what we're used to, you're alone. It could be that. But if we take Ahimelech's question at face value, he is emphasizing knowing that not just why are you alone, but why is there no one with you? It's very specific wording. How do we square that with Jesus' words as well as David's request? These are enormous loaves of bread, as we'll see. I think the way we square that is, as I mentioned last week quickly, I believe we should picture there are others in the woods waiting, and David says to them, just wait. You wait here. I'm going to go into the house of God by myself, alone, and he gets what he needs, and then he's going to take it and give it back to them. Now, if that's the case, that means what you have here is a picture of Samuel's about what's a Messiah. What's the nature of Messiah? Here, chapter 21, what's a Messiah? The Messiah is one who is hungering, alone, yet simultaneously providing for those who will be with him. There are overtones of Moses providing manna, bread for his people in the wilderness in the midst of their hunger. Overtones of Moses and forward-pointing overtones of the greater Christ, the Christ, Jesus himself, going through the wilderness hungering, Matthew chapter 4. Very next thing he does, Sermon on the Mount, give us this day our daily bread. He's providing for his people. This is the nature of a Christ. And if that's the case, as I say, this is the Messiah on the run, as he will be for the rest of the book. Saul is on the throne visibly. Kingly presence has departed from him. David is out in the woods, on a mountain, in the desert, and everywhere he goes, royalty is going with him. If that's the case, the mere sight of the anointed one of God coming up to you on the run in the wilderness is enough to make Ahimelech tremble. And I would dare say it'll make you tremble too, if and when God gives you eyes to see it. 2 years ago, up in northern PA, Danielle and I, with some friends, had one of those experiences every pastor dreams about, and then the struggle afterwards is just to not use it as an illustration every single week thereafter. That was the story of that like 700-pound bear that got within 10 feet of my wife. And if I were to have a fishing story, the fish I caught was this long, too. All right, it was really big bear, got pretty close. And when he finally passed, one of the friends that we were with who had been saying previously, I hope we see a bear, I hope we see a bear. And after the bear passed, we have him on film saying, that was awesome. I was terrified. It was awesome. It was great. I wanted to see it. And when it finally happened, oh. Now think about that bear in relation to the solar system. In relation to the sun, that bear is a speck of dust on a speck of a planet, utterly dependent on a seemingly infinitely greater ball of energy millions of miles away. That ball of energy pales in comparison to countless other stars, and there is a God who holds all of that right here. And where did the bear come from? He is derivative at 1,000 generations removed from the energy of God himself that he put into the original creation, cascading down through the ages, and just removed at a filter of 1,000 degrees from that God, you see that bear, oh, it's too much for you. And you realize you're not in charge here. How much more if you see God himself and you encounter his presence, it'll make you tremble. As we see here with Ahimelech. That's what the Messiah, the true Messiah, will be, God himself coming to his crown via the path of a fugitive. That's first. Now, moving on to the second question. If what's the nature of Messiah? It's this. He comes to his crown via wandering in the wilderness. If that's what a Messiah is, second question today. If that's what a Messiah is, two, how do you respond when you meet him? What do you do when you encounter that presence face to face? What do you do? How do you respond to that Messiah? Well, you give him everything you have to Ahimelech's assistance. Whether this is that Ahimelech personally perceives what's going on with David and he says, I'm with you, or whether this is a case of he is tricked by David, David successfully lies to him, and so he unwittingly acts better than he knew. Either way, this is the author using Ahimelech to show us the proper response to the Messiah who meets you in the wilderness. And just like Jonathan, I'll bow the knee, I'll give you everything. Ahimelech, whatever I have, it's yours. Now, there are two pieces here. the sword and the bread. The bread comes first. The sword is easier. So let's do the sword. Verse 8. Is there no sword here, no spear here? Verse 9, the priest said, the sword of Goliath, whom you struck down, the Philistine, like David needed to be reminded of that. Well, behold, it's here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. And David says, there's none like that. And if we were doing, taking phrases out of context, this is an easy sermon. Stories told of Spurgeon preaching on that line, there is none like it, give it to me. And he used all these allegorical interpretations of it, like the Word of God and the person of Christ and His Holy Spirit. None like those things, give it to me. And Begg, commenting on that, says, he didn't deal with 1 Samuel 21 at all. So it's a great line, but let's limit ourselves to what the text is doing here. This is the sword of Goliath. There's none like it. David says, I want it. Now, presumably, this is why he went to Nob in the first place. All right, this is not a happy coincidence. Like, of all the towns in Israel, he happens to walk into the one that has Goliath's sword. Oh, that's wonderful. No, rather, I believe he knew where that sword was. Just like after he finished off Goliath and he's carrying that head everywhere he goes, he was keeping track where that sword is. And so he goes to get it on the run, no supplies, need a weapon. He goes and he gets the best one he knows of. On the side, quite possibly, you know, David quite possibly was pretty tall himself. He was not a boy by the time he fought Goliath. Goliath says we're told he despises him because he's a youth. Well, that's a young man, but he is a man. He is grown, and you remember when he tries on Saul's armor, the complaint is, I can't use this because I'm not used to it, not, it doesn't fit. And Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. Him being tall would fit the description of ancient kings, and presumably here, he can carry the sword and wield it. The fact that Saul even considered to give him his armor in the first place, he probably was pretty tall. Saul was foolish. He wasn't insane. Try this on. Right? And so here he is, probably able to wield and carry this enormous sword. Probably the craziest thing he does in the entire chapter is think he can walk into Gath, of all places, with that sword and think he's not going to be recognized. Forget what he does before Achish. That's crazy. But so he goes and he gets Goliath's sword. And having gotten his weapon, he is saying, maybe I'll get some food as well. It's a real stockpile here at the temple, at the sanctuary. So he gets the bread. Now this one is trickier. So back in verses 2 and 3. David says, I'm meeting my men. Give me some bread, 5 loaves or whatever you have. The priest answered him, I don't have any common bread, just the holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. David says, that's fine, we're ceremonially clean. Verse 6, so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no other bread there but the bread of the presence, which is week to week taken away from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. It's the holy bread. Now, what in the world is going on here? A couple of things. First one is, people get all kinds of worked up over whether David's lying here was justified or not. Rod said he was going to preach about lying next week. Let's do it this week. Preach on lying. Is it justified or not? And as I said last week, this is part of why we had to take a step back and just take inventory of where we are in the book as a whole. Because if we lose sight of that, I mean, him lying here, giving false pretense, is really almost incidental to the story. It's hardly the point or the focus at all, but we'll wrestle with it a little bit because people do. I've heard messages wrestling with, in their entirety, whether this was a good thing or a bad thing. You go from the one end, people saying this was wrong, he shouldn't have done it. Even how do you get to where David does what he does with Bathsheba, and not just that, but then he covers it up with his false pretense, or tries to, with Uriah. Well, maybe it started here. Maybe it even, I mean, he's lied with Michal about the idol in the bed. Now he's lying about this, and just because of this trajectory, it was wrong. Two, you get to people who say, well, he shouldn't have done it, but it's understandable, given the extreme circumstances. He's under threat, so you do what you got to do, but probably should have still confessed it in his bedtime prayers that night. Two, all the way at the other end, he's pretty sophisticated defenses that what he did was not wrong. at all. This was not peacetime deception of a family member or a coworker, but rather this is a wartime act. Saul has declared war on him in every possible way. And so in the same way in war you would camouflage a tank so that the enemy planes can't see it, and you do that without worrying about whether you're breaking the ninth commandment or not, so here. Even incidents shy of wartime, plenty of times we use deception and it's appropriately utilized. Think of a trick play in football or basketball. The hidden ball trick in baseball. Are you lying? You see, more seriously, you see a woman, you're in the mall, you see a woman running, clearly panicked. She ducks into a small hallway, and a couple seconds later, you see a man running, wide-eyed, clearly with evil intent, chasing after her. He says, "Which way did she go?" She ducked in that hallway. "Which way did she go?" "She went that way." And then you call a cop, and you don't feel bad about it for a second. There's a pastor who tells the story of Allied troops in World War II putting a force together in England under plywood cover so that in World War II to hide the troops that were being massed from Nazi planes. Is that wrong? Are you kidding? And again, we may get to this point at two people in our culture. Two people sending me the Vera Sherov Nuremberg Code memorial speech in the last week or two. Holocaust survivor, the whole point of the speech was how we don't honor Holocaust victims when we never compare anything to the Holocaust or what led up to it, saying, "Well, that's the epitome of evil, nothing else comes close." She says, "No, I was there," and the whole point of the memorials is to remind us any civilized, enlightened society can get there too. So remember and act and speak so it doesn't happen here. Right, this is not situational ethics, like do one thing in front of your parents and another thing in front of your friends or your boyfriend. Not that kind of situational ethics, but there are different rules of engagement on a highway as there is on a sidewalk. Same pastor who gave the World War II example said, there are statements in Scripture that we absolutize to our own peril. Thou shalt not murder, Exodus chapter 20, the unjustified killing of a life. Very next chapter, Exodus 21, calls for capital punishment within the people of God. You can't absolutize one to the neglect of another, but take the whole thing together, run through the grid of Christ, and then how do we apply that today in light of the whole counsel of Scripture? So it could be David's false pretense is an instance of God using patriarchs even when they were wrong. I tend to see it as a justified necessity of wartime extremity. Saul has him on the run, and he's going to do what he needs to do to survive with a wartime mentality. Maybe he's also giving Ahimelech plausible deniability along the way, protecting his people. "I didn't know anything about what was going on," Ahimelech can say, though that unfortunately isn't how it gets played out. All right. That's the first thing, wrestling with David's deception. Here's the second and far more important thing. In that deception, David asks for bread, holy bread, and Ahimelech gives it to him. And we're told it's the bread of the presence. And again, whether this is that Ahimelech was duped or that he is prudently discerning what is going on here and making an informed judgment call, either way, we are told this is a significant act. The bread of the presence, you can look it up in Leviticus chapter 24. It is spelling out in detail what we are told back in Exodus was to happen in the tabernacle. The bread of the presence was special bread, a ceremonial bread that was to be set out every Sabbath. It was to be baked every Sabbath, and there were 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and in each loaf there were 4 quarts of flour, several pounds of flour in each loaf, and they were put out before the Lord, and they were to stay there for the week to be replaced only on the following Sabbath with new loaves, at which time the priests only could eat the earlier loaves as a sign of the ongoing presence of God in the temple. All right, got the picture? This is what this bread is. Now, what does David do? I mean, forget Ahimelech for a moment. Just think about David himself. David says, "I'm going to meet these men. We have dire need," or "this is not a snack. They're going days without food. And David says, give it to me. The ceremonial bread. The bread of the presence. He says, break the ritual requirement, the law of God, to feed my people. I and those who are going to be with me, he's saying implicitly, supersede the symbols that were pointing forward to something else. I, as the anointed one, the Messiah, am greater than this ritual obligation. And so we see two strands in this act simultaneously, greatness and mercy. The strand of greatness means one thing superseding another. The strand of mercy meaning that the whole point of the ritual in the first place was provision for the people of God. He is doing the exact opposite of Saul. Remember from last week, back chapters 14 and 15. In 14, Saul is so concerned about ritual purity and vows that he has made, he is going to starve the people for religious minutiae. Nobody eat, and the people languish. He's ready to kill his own son over the vow. And Samuel comes to him and says, does the Lord delight in sacrifices and offering that much, as much as in simple obeying? Saul is a fool harming his own people. David, on the other hand, he cares for his own, and he feeds his people. The Messiah, what is a Messiah for Samuel? The Messiah is one who, though having the appearance of being on the run, yet feeds his people precisely through his surpassing the symbols of Israel's ritual worship. Do you hear any echoes of that to what's coming? David has been denied bread at Saul's table in chapter 20. Here he is given bread from Yahweh's table in 21. The one who wrote Psalm 23, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Doeg standing right there. Verse 7. That's David. What about Ahimelech? For Ahimelech's part, he is presented approvingly of having made the right decision to give David the bread. Now, pretenses aside, let's say David just, if everything were transparent about David's situation, Ahimelech would have had every right. You might even say he had every expectation, an obligation of telling David, sorry, man, I can't do that. You know Exodus. You know Leviticus. This is reserved for God and for us as representatives. I can't give this to you and your men. He had every right to say that. You would have expected him to say as much. But Ahimelech is discerning and ordering in the laws of God. You see, his action here is not just saying, let's go willy-nilly with the law of God and forget it altogether. Even as he recognizes David is deserving of this bread, he asks the follow-up question, are the men clean? Are we keeping the law? He's not breaking the entire law. He is recognizing there's an ordering in the law, a hierarchy. That's the original word for a hierarchy. And even if he's not recognizing all of the greatness that's in David bodily as the anointed one, he is rightly discerning the whole point of the presence of God is mercy and provision for his people. You're in dire need. Here, take it. And so Ahimelech, recognizing who David is, says on the one hand, I give you everything that I have. And on the other hand, recognizes the Messiah is one who supersedes all the symbols to give mercy to his people. Now, if the Messiah gives that bread of the presence for those who are with him, even in the wilderness, well, that certainly leads us to three, Yahweh's presence. I said this bread was the bread of the presence. You know, there's a funny thing going on at this point in the book of Samuel. You remember, where is the presence of God at that time and place? The presence of God was always with the ark. And we last saw the ark back in chapter 6 going to Kiriath-Jearim, not Nob. And for all we know, it's still there. So here you have, at a satellite sanctuary, a sign, a symbol of the presence, but the reality, the presence itself is not there. Where's the presence of God? And it's in that gap that an anointed one steps forward and says, I supersede all of this. And so when Jesus Christ comes, he says, which is greater, the gold or the altar that makes the gold sacred? Which is greater, the bread or the presence that makes the bread ceremonial in the first place, that makes the bread special and symbolic in the first place? And then he says, which is greater? Then he says, I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. All the things, the substance that makes the symbols meaningful in the first place, I'm greater than that. And so in Christ, you have this amazing convergence of two different threads. What in reality happens with the entirety of the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament shadows and types coming together in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Jesus Christ simultaneously supersedes David, the one here who is greater than the temple worship, the tabernacle worship, he's greater than him. And Jesus Christ supersedes the bread. He's the bread himself, the one given in merciful provision for his people in dire need in the wilderness. As he says when he goes to the cross of the Passover bread, this is me, really. This is my body, which I give as life for the world. And so you see him on the run, as it were, in the final third of each of the Gospels. Not fleeing anything, not running that way, but continually beset by his enemies, on the move. Even throughout the Gospels, he is recognized by his enemies quicker than his own people, right? All the way through the Gospels, it's foreigners and demons who know who he is. Whereas the religious leaders say, this can't be God in the flesh. It's just like David. His own people, he has to flee from them. He goes to the enemies, the foreigners. Hey, this is the king. The outsiders recognize him first, just like Jesus Christ. And you see him on the move, beset by enemies, coming to his crown via the cross, via the wilderness, to give his body as presence of God for the world, life for the world. You see all that? I dare say you'll tremble at his awesomeness. He's good, but he's not safe. You're not in control here. Look at that. You meet the Messiah in the wild. You'll tremble before him, and you'll give him everything you have, and he'll fill you with the presence of God in return. And when that happens, it doesn't stop with from him to you, but you then, just like the feeding of the 5,000, he takes the bread and he gives it to the disciples. Now you take and give that to others. You then become a vehicle of his presence to a world in need around you. In the 19th century, we'll close with these two quotes. In the 19th century, there was a medical missionary to Armenia. His name was Dr. Shepherd. Dr. Shepherd was once brought a small man who was near death, and the man was enduring much suffering. Dr. Shepherd ministered him back to health physically and also shared the gospel of Christ with him. In due course, the man became both well and a Christian. He returned to his own village, and like many new converts, he could hardly stop talking about Jesus. At one point, an irritated listener responded to him saying, "Why should I believe you? You have never even seen this Jesus on your own account of him. He died over 1,500 years ago. You've never seen him. Why should I believe you?" And undaunted, the little man, the new believer, immediately responded to the contrary. "I have seen Dr. Shepherd, and Christ lives in him. And furthermore, Christ now lives in me." You have seen him. Here's the second. Many people want to go to heaven. This is Eugene Peterson saying, many people want to go to heaven the way they want to go to Florida. They think the weather will be an improvement and the people decent. But you know, the biblical final destination is not merely heaven, but rather it is new heaven and new earth. It is not a nice environment far removed from the stress of the hard city life. It is the invasion of the earthly city by the heavenly one. We enter this final destination not by escaping what we do not like, but by the sanctification of the place in which God has already put us. How and why does this happen? The answer is, it is simply because of and by means of God's very presence in you and right there in front of you. You experience that, you'll never want again. You'll get it in part now, you'll get it in full one day, and you will become a vehicle of that very bread of the presence of God Himself to all those around you. May God do that through us individually and as a church, through Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this unfathomably great story you have told and are telling through all of human history. We recognize together and we revel in the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the one that everything we've been finding in Samuel is pointing to. Jesus, we praise you that you have come to your crown through fulfilling the wilderness wandering on our behalf. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, would you give us a sight of you that would lead us to give you our all and to experience the greatness of your merciful provision in return. And we pray this for your glory and honor. Amen. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. As we wander through the wilderness, you have Christ and you have the presence of God no matter what you face. Next week, we plan to look at one of the other Psalms from this period in David's life. And then the following week, we'll get to the second half of this little panel, chapter 22, and what happens with Ahimelech and Doeg and how not to respond to the Christ. So go experience his presence by his grace and be a vehicle of that presence to everyone you encounter. Amen.